There's an outline in your bulletin, if you care to use one. We're looking at the last third of the chapter 2 today, verses 26 through 37. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, for your mercy and your kindness and your love to us, as demonstrated by the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross, when he offered himself as a propitiation for our sins, when he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we thank you for the salvation that we have in your Son. We pray that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and gladness as we consider and contemplate the great things that you have done on our behalf, that we would recognize that as sinners and rebels against you, we deserve nothing but your wrath, but you have shown kindness to us, and for this we give you great thanks. Now we have a hope of the resurrection, of a life after death, and a purpose for living our life even now. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher this day, that our hearts would be prepared to hear your truth, that your truth would be implanted in our hearts, and that it would bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and your glory, that others would see our good works that you have accomplished in us, and that they would glorify your great and holy name. Work in our lives that we would truly love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we'd love our neighbors, ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 2, we've been looking at God giving questions to Israel about what happened and why. They started off well. They started off as a nation beloved by the Lord, and they were faithful in whatever way you can describe it in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. But now it has changed drastically, and they have sold themselves over to idolatry to the hilt. And he's asking why, and why has this happened? What have I done, and why have you left me? He questions the people, the priests, the prophets, and the rulers about their responsibilities, that each one of them had a responsibility to remain faithful to the word of God in some way, and yet all of them have departed. And he describes the consequences of Israel's sin, that it will bring forth judgment. And then he describes Israel's sin metaphorically with several metaphors toward the toward verse 25. If you look in verse 22, he talks about washing with soap could not make them clean. Verse 21, he talked about them being an unfruitful vine. In verse 23, talks about them being a young camel not knowing their way. 24, a wild donkey who doesn't need to be pursued but pursues others. And they have loved strangers, and they walk after them instead of after the Lord. And so God tells them there's a need to repent. Beginning in verse 29, it says, "Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord." There's a lot of contention against God. God speaks truthfully from his word. His servants hopefully speak truthfully on his behalf in proclaiming the word. But as Psalm 2 says, the natural response of man is, we will not have this God to rule over us, nor his Christ. We will break his bands from us, and we will live our lives the way we want to live. So man contends with God. Man fights against God and transgresses against him. Man is by nature a sinner and a transgressor against the Lord. He strives against God. He says in verse 30, "In vain I have struck your sons, they accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So what happens when God brings discipline upon a nation or upon a person for their sin? They get angry and do not accept the discipline of the Lord. They continue to contend against the Lord. They accept no chastening. And rather than welcoming the prophets of God, even as Jeremiah is a prophet of God, and we'll see this in the rest of the book, instead of welcoming and being thankful that God has sent forth his servants to be a messenger of his truth, they devour the prophets with a sword like a lion. They want to hear nothing of the word of God. They want it quieted and stamped out altogether. So much so that one of the prophets said there'll be a famine in the land, not for food, but for the word of God. Because people hate the word of God so much that they would rather have the things of this world rather than the things of the Lord. And then in verse 31 he says, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say we are free to roam? We will no longer come to you. So what was their response to God's call to return to him and their response to his chastening? He calls them to heed the word of God, but they think he's a wilderness. He has nothing to offer. God is barren. God is a zero. He doesn't have anything for us in our life whatsoever. He says, why do my people say we are free to roam? We will no longer come to you. We're free to go wherever we want. We don't have any constraints. We don't have any rules. We don't have any regulations. We don't have any God to come after. We're free to do whatever our heart dictates. We're free to roam. He says, why do my people say this? I told them from long ago when I established them as a nation, they weren't free to roam. He told them that he was the Lord their God and they should have no other gods before him. But they have numerous gods before them now. In verse 32, Israel has become insensitive and doesn't even recognize what's going on. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. There were certain ornaments that a virgin would wear and she would not forget them. And the bride her attire, she would not forget the dress that she had picked out and that she wore on her wedding day. She doesn't forget that special time when she was married to her husband. Yet my people have forgotten me. Israel was, as it were, the wife of God, the bride of God. And yet, the people of God have forgotten him. Days without number. Not just on an occasional forgetfulness, but days without number. They have forgotten him almost completely. It says in verse 33, how well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked women, you have taught your ways. Okay, think with me, if you will, the ways of a harlot, the ways of a prostitute, and then try to teach her wickedness. Try to teach her to go even beyond where she is. We usually think of the prostitute or the harlot as having fallen down in the depths of society to the very bottom level. They're probably on drugs. They're probably alcoholics. They certainly have no regard for their bodies or for anyone else. They are the most pitiful of all society. Yet notice what it says here. How well you prepare your way to seek love, therefore even the wicked women you have taught your ways. Israel can even teach the harlots a thing or two about how wicked you can be. For the harlot may despise her body, she may abuse her body, she may depart from the things that are natural, but Israel has departed from the Lord. There's no greater sin than that. So Israel can even teach the wicked women something of their ways. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in, but in spite of these things, yet you have said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you, because you say, I have not sinned. Israel is completely deceived. On their skirts is found blood. And not blood that would be a right thing to do, but innocent blood. You didn't find them breaking in, which in the Old Testament, in the rules and the laws that God gave to the nation of Israel, if they found someone breaking in, they could kill them. But if they were found outside the house, they couldn't kill them. These people, these individuals that have been put to death, they weren't breaking in at all. They just wanted them dead. They wanted people to be exterminated at their pleasure. And in spite of this, that these people who they have put to death were innocent and have just been put to death on the whim of judges and angry people, sort of reminds you of the crucifixion of Christ. Their response is, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. God doesn't hate me, does he? God doesn't hate people. God is not a God of wrath. God is a God of love. He is our God. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of America. We are a Christian nation. Surely God wouldn't be angry with us. Surely God wouldn't be angry with sinners, because he's a loving God. But I will enter into judgment with you, because you say I have not sinned. Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. It's not those who are well who are in need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax gatherers. But because these individuals say, I have not sinned, therefore God will enter into judgment with them. It's the individual who, like the tax gatherer and the publican who went to the temple to pray, like the tax gatherer said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's the one who recognizes his sin and confesses it that the Lord looks upon with favor. But these individuals who say, I have not sinned and yet have shed innocent blood, God will enter into judgment with them. And then in verse 36 it says, why do you go around so much changing your way? Also, you will be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. There was a time when Babylon was growing as a nation that Israel looked to Egypt and Assyria to help them. And Babylon whooped up on all three of them and became the world leader at the time. And now Israel is looking to Egypt again for help. Why they look to Egypt when God delivered them from Egypt, I'll never know. Egypt was their enemy. Egypt was their oppressor. Now they're looking to Egypt for their help. It says, you will be put to shame by Egypt. You will look to Egypt for help. You'll look like you're militarily confident. You'll go into battle and you'll be put to shame. You'll lose. Just like you were put to shame by Assyria when you trusted in them. So why do you go around always changing your ways, saying, we'll trust in this nation. We'll trust in this nation. We'll trust in this person. We'll trust in this person. This person will deliver us. No, this person will deliver us. Why do you keep changing your ways and trusting in all kinds of things of this earth, but never turning to me? Verse 37, he says, from this place also you will go out with your hands on your head. You know who goes out with hands on their head, right? The person who has surrendered, the one who is defeated. If someone has been arrested by the police, the first thing they're supposed to do is raise their hands, put their hands behind their head and hold it like that so that you can see that they're not fighting anymore. Same thing with prisoners of war. You make sure they're not fighting anymore. It says, from this place you will go out with your hands on your head. You will be defeated. You will become prisoners of war. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them. Every nation, every god, every idol that Israel trusted in, God disdained. It wasn't to be Israel's lot in life that they would trust in idols and trust in nations. The Lord has rejected those in whom you trust. God doesn't put approval on idols. He is a jealous God. He doesn't accept them. He rejects them. And you will not prosper with them. I think we skipped some, it dawned on me that we skipped some verses at the beginning. Let's go back to verse 26. I knew there was something I was missing. Verse 26 says, as a thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. When a thief breaks in and he's discovered, he's shamed because he's been caught in the act. It's like the little kid who gets his hand caught in the cookie jar. He's pretty confident he'll get away with it or he wouldn't be doing it. He's looking forward to the reward of his sin, but then he gets caught and all of a sudden he becomes red-faced and he's ashamed and tries to make excuses for what he's doing. Well, that's the same thing with Israel. Israel's like a thief that's shamed when he's discovered. How much of Israel? How far has this deteriorated? They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. It's gone all the way to the highest places of authority, kings and princes, priests and authorities. The whole house of Israel is ashamed because the whole house of Israel has departed from God. What is the extent of their shame? How shameful are they? Verse 27 says, they say to a tree, you are my father. Really? Tree gave birth to me? That's sort of weird. Even weirder, and to a stone, you gave me birth. A rock gives birth to a human being. Really? Well, that's where Israel was. They were worshiping trees and rocks. They were worshiping the Baals, and they had the idea of the father of the universe and the mother of the universe and how they gave birth to everything that is. And now these things can be carved in stone and carved out of wood and put up as idols and you can worship your Baals right there in your living room. They say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave me birth. For they have turned their back on me. It's clear that the Lord God is the one who gave birth to Israel. He is the one who called them together as a nation and called them to be his own. But they've turned their back on him and not their face. But in the time of trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Okay, we've had airplanes fly into the Twin Towers. Everybody get on their knees and pray. We got to pray now that trouble's come. That's where Israel was. They did whatever they wanted to all their life, 24/7, until disaster comes, and then they say, well, maybe we ought to pray. Once disaster sort of takes a back seat and we forget about it, we're back to doing whatever we want, however we want to do it, calling trees our fathers and stones our mother. Of course, that's not a whole lot different than calling an amoeba my father, or a primordial ooze that has no life, my mother. It says, but where are your gods? You guys are in a heap of trouble, and you're calling out to me now. Where are your gods? why don't you call out to them? They're the ones you play with all day long, all week long, all month long, all year long. You play with your gods. That's what can deliver you. Call out to that. Call out to the Federal Reserve and pray to them and see if they can deliver you from your financial problems. But where are your gods which you have made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. Call out to Baal. Isn't that what Elijah told the prophets of Baal? Call out to him. Maybe he's asleep. So they started gashing themselves to draw attention to Baal. Elijah says something like, Lord, show yourself to be the true and the living God. That was it. No gashing, no dancing, no hooting and hollering. Just show us who you are. Where are your gods which you made for yourself? Where is this tree and where is this stone that you have made in the likeness of an idol that you worship Baal with? Where is that God when you have trouble? Let them arise if they can save you in times of your trouble. There's a Psalm, I think it is, where it says, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And everyone who follows after them will be just like them. The people who worship idols have feet, but can't walk. They don't know how to walk in the right path. They have ears, but they can't hear the truth. They have eyes, but they can't see reality. They will become just like their idols, completely worthless. Where are your gods that you pray to constantly to deliver you from the trouble you're having? You're going to Egypt and Assyria and looking for help in every way except from me, because you know that trouble's coming. Call out to your gods and see what they will do. He says, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Well, that pretty much sums up man's idolatry. How many idols are there for 100 people? 100. Everybody has their own idea of what God is like, of how to pray to God, of what God accepts, of what God doesn't accept. Every man has made an image of God in his own mind. It might be partly deduced from the Bible, partly deduced from Oriental mysticism, partly deduced from the Muslim faith, partly deduced from Jehovah's Witnesses and all over the place. They get this conglomeration of what they like from all these religions, and they build a God in their own mind of what God is like. And every man worships his own God after his own heart. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. There was a god for every city. Remember when Paul went to Athens and he saw so many idols and it troubled him greatly? And just to make sure you got all of them, there was an idol to the unknown god. In case we left one of them out, we don't want him to be angry with us. Well, that's how Israel was. They were birthed and brought into existence by the one true and only God. And they have deserted him for as many gods as they have cities, and probably even more than that. And these gods cannot save them. These gods will bring shame and disappointment because they are no gods at all. But Paul used in Romans three times the word disappoint, and twice from the same Old Testament verse. In Romans 5:5, he says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And in chapter 9:33 and in chapter 10:11, he said, in him no one will ever be disappointed. We might be disappointed in certain things that happen in our life. We may be disappointed in people. But what God has said, you'll never be disappointed in it. For it is truth. And even though it may look like he's slow to accomplish his purposes, slow to follow up on what he's promised, remember he lives in the ever-present now, and time is not an object to him. It doesn't keep him from doing what he wants. When he said he would bring forth the Savior, he did. When he said that Savior would rise from the dead, he did. When he said he's coming back again, he will. We may need to be patient. It may not look like it's happening, but it is. All things are happening according to the will of God. Therefore, trust in him. Do not trust in the idols of this world. So what conclusions can we draw? Things that we learned about God and his word. I think of, and even about things about man and his responsibility. We have been called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there could never have been a greater witness of the true and the living God than God himself. God witnessed before the nation of Israel with 10 tremendously amazing and powerful plagues on the nation of Egypt and delivered them from a land that was way too strong for them to deliver themselves, and brought them together and made them a nation. And when it looked like they were in trouble at the Red Sea, he parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground and the whole Egyptian army was drowned in the sea. Did they not see enough of the mighty works of God to believe in him? And yet they turned to idols. You shouldn't be surprised that when you have the most logical and cogent argument imaginable, that people will not listen. Because as Joe Saul used to say all the time, it's not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. And as Pastor Brian has brought to our attention in 1 Corinthians, there's a veil over their eyes. They cannot see. They cannot understand. Therefore, it is necessary for God to call those that are not in order to shame those that are, so that there'll be no boasting before God. So be a witness. Stand up for Christ. But don't think that that will necessarily cause anybody to change. Even God's witness of himself did not cause the nation of Israel to change. And will it be infuriating? It'll be most infuriating. That's what God is doing throughout this whole chapter, going, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? What have I done to make you do this? What have I done to make you turn from me? It's almost as if he's saying, and of course, I don't mean to be irreverent, I don't get it. What did I do to cause you to leave me? Nothing. It's obviously nothing that the Lord has done. It's the heart of man that has turned from God. So if the heart of man can turn from the witness of God, certainly the heart of man can turn from your witness, regardless of how reasonable and rational it is and how infuriating it is that you can present the truth so clearly and have people reject it. I understand your pain. What does this teach us about man and his responsibilities? Whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's the Gentile nations, even in Israel's day, from the beginning, God has created the heavens and the earth, and all men are held responsible to worship him. And it doesn't matter if men have had the gospel preached to them or not. There is clear testimony, even in the natural revelation, that the true and the living God exists and is to be worshipped. But man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and turned to every form of idolatry imaginable throughout the whole earth. Yes, we need to go to these unreached people and preach the gospel to them. But they have enough to turn from their wicked ways even now to trust in the God who created all things. That's why we need to send a preacher. Because how shall they believe without a preacher? Yes, they can understand certain things about reality through the natural creation, but they need a preacher in order to believe. But even if you have the best preacher, the Lord God Himself, not everybody will respond. Okay, any questions or comments or contributions that you may have? Okay, thanks.
The rejection of God and leading to just gross immorality.
Right.
I'll be talking about later. And yet, you know, from reading Scripture, the man knows from the point that he's guilty. He knows what's right. And he knows God is there. And yet he rejects that. But I always think of Psalm 50 where it says that it gives a list of sins of people that don't repent and so forth. And then it says in verse 21 of Psalm 50, "These things you have done, and I kept silent." And that's exactly what you're saying. You know, God doesn't appear every day and straighten out. He lets people just roam as far as they want to roam away from. And he goes on to say, "You thought I was just like you."
Because you remain silent.
You really start thinking that God doesn't matter, God doesn't care, God is irrelevant, and God thinks and acts and behaves just like me. He doesn't care about any of these things.
Right.
Because he doesn't act every day. And I think that's one of the reasons that the whole idea of Judgment Day and hell is so far from the mind of people. Mm-hmm.
Good point.
They rationalize that's not going to happen after all. God doesn't seem to care what's going on.
Yeah, that's what Peter said.
No fear of God before their eyes. They thought that God was just like
them. Yeah. Do not confuse God's patience with God's condoning of your actions. For His patience is intended to lead you to repentance. But it may be that it stores up wrath for the day of wrath and righteous revelation of God. And men, even though they know they're worthy of death, not only practice these things, but give hearty approval to those who practice them as well. It's like a brotherhood of sinners. We're all in this boat together, so let's all go down together. And Peter said, you guys have been talking about His coming and the judgment to come for ages, and I don't see it happening. And he says, have you forgotten about the flood? God's already demonstrated His wrath. He'll do it again. You're right, it's interesting. There's a verse in Proverbs that says something about because the wicked are not judged speedily, wickedness increases. But God Himself doesn't judge wickedness speedily sometimes because of His kindness. And when He doesn't, wickedness seems to increase. And He delivers them over to their heart's desire. There's about 8 minutes left. We can go to breakfast early if you want. Or if you have anything else to say. Because I don't have anything else to say. Okay. I hope my wife is ready early. Because here we come. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces our heart and reveals to us who we truly are. And yet we thank you that you have redeemed us by a mighty hand, by a great Savior, by powerful blood. And we thank you that you've given us wisdom from your word, by your spirit, that we might know the true and the living God and worship you correctly. And yet we still recognize there are so many thoughts that we have that are so opposed to who you really are. We ask that you would conform our minds and our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would think more like him and act more like him, that people would see the Lord Jesus Christ living in and through us. We pray that as you continue to have your word preached this morning, that it would go forth mightily and accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.